The sermon this morning is on the subject of Christ and Him crucified. Brother Mark read from 1 Corinthians 2, which says right in there, Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul wanted to preach. Now, while that was the reading, our text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. You could find lots of passages that you could use to kick off a lesson like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 is one of those passages when Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And I think to myself, he's trying to get the church here at Corinth to kind of settle down. And in the first couple chapters, that's what he's doing. You know, he's getting them back to the basics of things, and then he's going to plans on moving on from that to handling some of the issues that were present at Corinth. But he says in verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." So here's our text. We find the central focus of preaching once again. It's a crucified Savior. And apparently, you know, there he realizes that there are some folks that have a problem with that particular fact. But now we also find the viewpoint of the world throughout some of 1 Corinthians 1, the viewpoint of the world toward a crucified Christ. So let us hasten to also draw attention to what the truth is about Jesus, the power of God and the wisdom of God about Jesus and Him crucified. And then later on, you see where Paul said that his intention was to feature the death of Jesus. I don't want to know anything except Christ and Him crucified. And here's the thing with us today. In 2015, we live so far removed from the death of Christ, and really even the heinous act of crucifixion. This brutal act has been sanitized into something more acceptable and preached on in such a way as to make it seem somewhat charming. Some people today, even religious people, display the cross or the crucifixion as though it were some kind of a good luck charm. How much do we really know about crucifixion? How is it in relation to Jesus viewed? Let's talk about some of these things this morning. The first thing we want to look at is some facts about crucifixion, about the act itself. History tells us that this was practiced for centuries before Christ. The Assyrians are especially noted for using this as an instrument of terror. I remember reading one time, back in the days when the Assyrians were the power of the world in that part of the world, how the mere mention that the Assyrians were coming sent chills through everyone who realized that they lay in their paths. And the reason for the chill that went through them was that when the Assyrians did not take captives, those that they did not kill outright in battle, they crucified. It said that perhaps the popularity, quote unquote, of crucifixion began with the Assyrians. One thing about it is a method of extreme punishment. It was, and it still would be today if it happened all that much, it was cruel and inhumane. It was intended to produce horror and revulsion. We also find out that it was a vicious demonstration of intimidation and humiliation. It left the victim helpless, vulnerable, and exposed. It was seen as a death of shame and degradation. Compare that to how the cross and the crucifixion is viewed today. Has it been sanitized? Has it changed into something else? Has it been made to appear almost charming? There are several instances down through history. I'm just going to go over a few of them so we kind of have an idea about this. King Darius, he was a Persian. He had 3,000 Babylonians crucified when they conquered Babylon. Alexander the Great, we've all heard of Alexander the Great. You read about Alexander the Great and his conquest of the city of Tyre and the fury that he had in his assault, not on just the city, but the people, you see, left the city of Tyre when they heard he was coming. And they went out to this island off the coast, burned all their ships, and stayed out there, thinking that, well, you can't get us out here. And Alexander was furious about this. Such fury that he began to have all his troops tear down the city of Tyre and dump it into the sea until they built a causeway for his army to reach that island. And those people had no more ships. They could see them coming inch by inch every day. Can you imagine? They tried to fight them off, but no. Not Alexander. He got there. He conquered the people on the island. History reports he had 2,000 citizens crucified. Alexander Janneus had 800 Pharisees crucified while they watched soldiers slaughter their wives and children. I said it was cruel and inhumane, didn't I? The Romans were familiar with. Well, they came to power in Israel about 63 B.C. And from that time until the fall of Jerusalem, in about 70 A.D., it is said that they crucified as many as 30,000 Israelites for just about anything. Who's going to call their hand on it? Titus Vespasian, who was the Roman emperor, he was later Roman emperor, but at time 70 A.D., he was the commander of the Roman army. There are no numbers that you can crunch on this, but the historian Josephus says that there were so many people crucified when Vespasian broke through the walls of Jerusalem that there was not enough wood to make crosses to crucify anymore. It's not supposed to be pleasant. It's not supposed to be nice. It was a terrible act and a terrible death. Crucifixion was finally outlawed by Constantine in 337 A.D. But it appeared time to time down through history. Some works of world history will point out that it was one of the methods of execution by the Nazis in Germany. Did you know that? They used concentration camps. Everybody knows about that. We've heard that. That's been sensationalized. But did you know that they used other methods? They used firing squads. They used crucifixion. They also borrowed something from the French and used it quite a bit, the guillotine. But we're more civilized now. And you rarely hear of crucifixion being used as a form of death by any kind of a government or power or anything like that. Doesn't mean it can't happen, just it doesn't happen. What is the world's view now of crucifixion? What do they think about that? There's history and then there's the world's view, and sometimes, you know, they coincide. Sometimes they veer off different from each other. Well, the world's view of crucifixion, this was the death of the lowest or vilest of criminals. It was reserved for slaves, common criminals, traitors, enemies of the state, and so on. But here's one thing. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. Absolutely forbidden for that to happen. And so you have the King of the Jews, or a god, as the world would look, was crucified. And the whole idea that, you know, it would be the King of the Jews, or as you view him as a god, the world would think him being crucified, he was utter nonsense to the Greeks. That would be the non-Jews. And so that's why you have something like that. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. This makes no sense to them. Not at all. The Jews, on the other hand, we are told, stumbled at the crucifixion of Christ. They were scandalized by this. That word scandalized, I think I've got this up here. Let me put that up here. It comes from the Greek word scandalon. See? That's exactly where we get our word scandal from. So they were scandalized by this. They stumbled at it. And so the stumbling block means that, well, it was just something that just, you know, took them back, made them stop in their tracks, so to speak, rethink something, or whatever it was. You know, it was a stumbling block. It got in their way of continuing. Now, it's translated as a stumbling block in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 8. Where it says, speaking of Jesus, and it's a quotation that's taken from the Old Testament, that Jesus became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So there you go. That's the stumbling block, you see. Originally, this word meant the trigger in a trap. I don't know if anybody's ever had a box, just a plain old-fashioned box trap. We had those when I was a kid, then they outlawed them. But the animal's supposed to go in the box after the bait back in the back. And that bait hung on a trigger, that right up there. And so that was tripped off there in the back end of the box trap. It'd fall down. I guess it'd be kind of the same as those the spring traps. You've got the trigger out there. Any kind of a trap's got a trigger in it. And those were the ones I was familiar with. And so originally it meant the trigger itself in a trap. But then later on it was referred to the whole trap. So sometimes the idea is it's what you get into. You get into this, now you get out of it, and so on. Barclay said it was something that stopped a man's progress. You know, it tripped him up. He got him caught in a trap. That kind of thing. Something that bars the way to him. You see the idea there. Now here's the thing. This is the world's view now. Remember, Jesus did not fit the Jews' concept of the Messiah. They stumbled over this. Wasn't the concept of the Old Testament or the prophets or the law. It was their concept. He didn't fit this. Well, why? Well, he failed them because he did not usher in an earthly rule. And that's what they were really looking for. They were looking for a Messiah that would come, throw out the Romans, and set himself up as king and rule over Israel. Well, that wasn't what Jesus was said to do. And so they stumbled at this. He died what was to them then a scandalous death. This is the one that we're supposed to be looking for, and look what happened. He failed us, and he died. And he died this way? So you can understand their problem that they would have with this. But you know what? They're no different than the Greeks. They've got a different problem than the Greeks did. But they're going to have to get over it. Because the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with your thinking and your view of Jesus. A short pause here. Let me ask this question. Does it sound familiar today? Do you know today that there are people that have all these different views about Jesus? Don't they? Let me just give you one instance. This is kind of present day news. A couple weeks ago, Supreme Court ruling, right? Same-sex marriage, it's okay. I read all these things on there. Oh, well, Jesus would have approved of same-sex marriage. Over and over and over have I either seen or heard this kind of drivel. Do you think those people have a different idea about Jesus than what you see in the Bible? The Supreme Court didn't make something sin into something that was legitimate. It's still sinful. How was Jesus with sin, by the way? I'm pretty sure he was against it, wasn't he? Like they used to say back in the old days. He was against it. Oh, but these people, they got these different ideas about it. And we see Jesus, you know, presented in so many different ways. It's just amazing. And a lot of people are going to have to get over that. A lot of people are going to have to get past that so you can see the real Jesus and everything about Him. and understand all about the crucifixion and why this kind of thing happened. So Jesus didn't fit the concept of the Jews, and he failed that. And then he was hanged on a tree. We see in Galatians chapter 3, here's something sometimes that comes along, and people look at that, and they kind of scratch their head, and they think, what in the world does that mean? It says, Christ has redeemed us. Good. Great. From the curse of the law. Here we go now is the problem. Having become a curse for us. Oh, and everybody just scratches their head and furrows their brow. How is this? It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, that quotation is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. That reads, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Well, Jesus didn't commit any sin. He had nothing to do to be there. It was all the circumstances. It's the way he died was chosen by the Romans. Even Pilate himself didn't have to do this and admitted he knew what was the right thing to do, but would not do it. Yet the Jews kept hollering out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. We know this. And Pilate, in a moment of clarity, and by no means was Pilate a prophet or anything like that, or a man of God, made the utterance that your blood be upon your own head. And it was, wasn't it? It was on them for asking for this. But they couldn't do it, so they had the Romans do it. And there Jesus was. No fault in this man, but I'll do what you want done. And he had him crucified, hung on a tree. And so Jesus became a curse for us. Why? Why would you do something like that? In light of what is said in the law, in Deuteronomy, why? Well, the key's in the first part of Galatians 3:13. That's where it's explained that he did this because this is how he redeemed us. He redeemed us by his death. And especially by this kind of a death. Becoming a curse to take away, are you ready now? Our curse. The curse of sin. To bring us the forgiveness of sin. To bring that which had been promised for generations into an actuality. Forgiveness of sins. The Jews would have viewed that about even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Jesus would have been viewed by the Jews as a failure and his death a defeat. I'm sure that there were a number of them that thought that, like people do today, well, you know, that would kind of end everything. You know, that would end someone today. If they were the leader of some great movement or something like that, and their death would come along, it not only would be the end of them, it'd be the end of the movement. Oh, it might go along for a while and struggle and limp along, and then finally it would just disappear into the pages of history. But it didn't happen when Jesus did it. No. The death of Jesus wasn't the end of the movement, as the Jews might think it would have been, or even the Romans might have thought the same thing. No, interestingly enough, the movement became greater and stronger after his death than before. And the world would have a problem understanding that. But I don't think people who really understand Jesus and can rule and can see him the right way and understand about his death would see him any other way except that his death did not end the movement, that it brought it into a new phase of development from which it will never, never change. Millions still have these attitudes like the Jews and the Gentiles, though. They hold Jesus in contempt and they mock him. Do they or do they not? They still do. And you know, by the way, you can't mock some of those. This is, I have to watch myself that I speak civil here.
You can't hardly mock anybody that's in an elected position anymore. My goodness, when they're elected and the votes are all counted and everything and they swear them in, boy, they're just almost untouchable. And you can't hardly say anything about them. Oh, I've never seen anything like this. And people that go out here now and spout out all the filth that they want, they're heroes. They're called celebrities. And people just worship them. But you take Jesus, and the same people that worship those elected officials and celebrities, why, they'll just mock and malign him. They'll say every kind of a vicious thing about him. Where's the PC police when all this is going on? Well, I guess they're on break or they took vacation or something, you know. Or stayed in bed late. I don't know. But that's what's happening, isn't it? We see it all the time. He's thought of as a failure by the world. Just like the Jews and the Gentiles did. They believe his momentary movement died with him. Well, think that all you want. It didn't. Now, that's so much for kind of an introduction and an explanation about crucifixion and about the world's view of this. World's view, really, it's not so much about crucifixion as much as it is just about Jesus in general. But what I'd like for us to do for just a few moments now, the remainder of the lesson, is to consider the biblical view of crucifixion. Crucifixion, this death of Jesus, made salvation possible. He is said in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2 to be the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one that made it, started it, and he's the one that has finished it. In other words, he finished what he was authoring and really put an exclamation point on it. And how did he do that? Well, you stop and think about a lot of things that are written. And that's how they always end up. They always end up with something. Yeah, they'll end up with some kind of a climactic ending, you know. A big thing where I don't know, you know, I remember the first Star Wars movie, the Death Star is blown up, you know. Well, that's a big climactic end to that story, or at least that phase of the story. It's the story that never ends, apparently, because they're coming on with new ones here for long. Anyway, but that was a climactic ending, wasn't it? Blowing up and you see all this stuff and, oh boy. And then there are others that have endings, which the ending's a twist. It's got something in there that's not what you expected. It led you along and you're expecting this, you know, and that and the other. And then you get down to the end of this and you look at everything and all of a sudden, well, it's the butler that did it. You know, those kinds of things. Anticlimactic, I guess. But that's how stories end. And when you think about the story of Jesus, and it ended climatically. I'll say it in English, climatically. Well, it did. With his crucifixion. I wonder how many authors of novels from now till back then would have written about a great man and all the things that he did and would have this greatest man of all mankind be mocked, ridiculed, falsely accused, and then crucified. How would they end a story like that? Well, obviously they wouldn't. They'd say, that won't work. No, it won't work because you're going to be selling that to people out there in the world. No, it won't. But now when you're looking at something different, when you're looking at something that really has a different ending to it, this has got a different ending to it. Sure, while the world will reject this ending, we should realize that this really put the exclamation point on the end. By Jesus dying this kind of a death. And that death brought about redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7, we find something, I don't know, maybe sometimes it gets overlooked. We look at this and we think, oh, this is good. It says, in Him, that would be in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. Yes.
The forgiveness of sins, well, that blood brought forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. His grace was involved here in doing this to begin with. And everything that then falls in place after that. But here's the thing now. We have redemption through His blood. What's that mean about His blood? The blood that was shed on the cross when He was crucified. That passage, when you look at it, and everybody says, look at all the good parts in there. They're all in the good parts, sure. But the good parts are connected with the crucifixion. Are you saying then that there's something good that comes out of the crucifixion? Yes! Everything you see in a passage like this, as well as everywhere else, sure was a terrible thing. Sure was a brutal and inhumane, a gory death that some people would turn their heads away from. Certainly. But we realize it's not just all about that. It's all about the fact that He brought about redemption. That death, crucifixion on the cross of Jesus, made salvation possible. He said when He instituted the Lord's Supper that His blood would bring the forgiveness of sins. Remember when He held the cup? He said, this cup is the new covenant, New Testament in My blood for many for the remission of sins. Remember He said that? And what He had there was the fruit of the vine. It didn't change into blood. There are religious people that believe that that's what happens. But now our Lord didn't come in here to institute a bunch of hocus pocus. It was still the fruit of the vine. When you get a hold of it or I get a hold of it, it's still the fruit of the vine. I like what Brendan was saying at the table, that it represents the blood that was shed on the cross. That's right. It's a memorial. What are memorials for? You ever think about it? What's a memorial for? Buried my mom about a month ago. Go out there to that cemetery. See all those headstones are out there in that cemetery. Some of them back to where, I mean, I've got my grandparents buried in there and my great-grandparents buried there. Go out there and look at all of these and think, well, they're monuments. What are they there for? They're in memory of the person that's buried there. They make you think about the person. That's what a memorial does. If you go out to some memorial, it's just a, you know, like the Washington Memorial. The Washington Memorial is just this great big spear that goes up out of the ground. What's that supposed to do? Remind you of George Washington. That's what memorials are for, to remind someone. And so the blood of Jesus, and of course, and the bread as well, is a memorial of the body that was given and the blood that was shed. You can't have the body without the blood. You know, the body contains the blood, doesn't it? So you got to have both. And then the blood, you know, is in the... So it's both of these things are involved there. But it's a memorial to us to get us to think about Jesus and get us to think about His death. Yeah. But then involved in that, we're supposed to be thinking there why He did this. And He did this for our redemption, for the salvation of us, to be saved from our sins. So it forgives sins. Jesus pointing that out. And you hold that in memorial every first day of the week. But it also pays a penalty. Here's something. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Silver or gold. Now I know that redeeming means that you go out here and you pay a price. And that in this context, the idea is you're paying a ransom. That's why it's silver and gold. You're paying a ransom. You're buying someone back. You're paying a price. And so this is what it takes for the price, silver and gold. I remember reading about Richard the Lionhearted on his way back from one of those
ill-conceived and ill-carried-out crusades, was captured somewhere in the middle of Europe by someone who was an enemy. He had many. And held in a castle. I don't remember exactly all of the details. Seems to me like it was somewhere in modern-day Germany. And then he was held for ransom, a ransom which England could not pay, but his brother taxed everybody in sight until it hurt to raise the money, and they sprung Richard free, not his brother John. The English people did that. And the English people were motivated to do that because John was ruling in Richard's stead. They just despised him, so they'd rather have Richard back. But anyway, they raised the money, and they went over there, and you know what they did? They paid it, and they turned Richard loose. Now, we're not redeemed with silver and gold in a situation like that, but with the precious blood of Christ. So that blood was shed. There's our ransom price. And here we are, captives in sin by the devil. And what's the price? It's going to be the blood of Christ. Here it is. It's paid. And we're turned loose. We're freed from the bondage of sin and the captivity by Him who is the ruler over sin and the cause of sin, the tempter, the devil. We are reconciled, we are told, through His death. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, which, by the way, are just about my favorite passages on this subject. I can read them over and over and over again. Just think about the greatness of His. It says, when we were still without strength. That doesn't mean that we're unable to lift a cupcake off of the table. That's not what it's talking about. It means we're incapable. We don't have the strength. We can't do this. And there's no way we're ever going to be able to do this. Well, do what? Well, you'll see. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He can do what we can't do. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You see what's happening there? Well, maybe for this guy, but not so much for that one over there. And how people kind of have a pecking order on this. And yeah, they might do it. And especially, you know, if it's a good enough person or a righteous enough person. Well, yeah, sure. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. Now, that means it's different from this. The but means this is by contrast. In that while we were still sinners, when we were not good, when we were not righteous, Christ died for us. That makes it altogether different, doesn't it? Much more than being now justified, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. There's one. This is the one that I think we really need to pay attention to, folks. For if when we were enemies, do you get that word? Enemies. Oh, when we're these sinners back here. When we're not the righteous or the good person. Well, what were we? Oh, well, we like to say, yes, yes. I was a sinner. I think there are people that would get up for a group like this and would testify to at one time in their life being a sinner. I think testifying has happened a lot in Churches of Christ anymore. People up there testifying about their past life, but they're not saying anything about confessing their sins and getting rid of their sins. They're just testifying like they used to do back years ago at the camp meetings that my grandparents took me to. But anyway, I digress on that. People like will be willing to say, oh, well, yes, I was once a sinner. It's almost like it's some kind of a noble thing or something. How many people are willing to stand up and say, not that, but say, I was an enemy of God. I did everything I could, opposed to God, and I was happy when I did it. And I reveled in doing it. And no, nobody drug me into that and kind of shoved me into it against my will. I went in there with my eyes wide open. I was an enemy. Boy, I mean, that should really sober somebody up, shouldn't it? But He says we were reconciled to God, and that's what it's going to take. If you're an enemy, you've got to be reconciled. You've got to get rid of this problem that creates the animosity. What is that? Well, that's sin. Get rid of that. So you can't be saved in your sins. You're saved from your sins, like Jesus said. But all that has come through the death of His Son. So we are being reconciled and we can be saved by His life,
by the life that he lived as an example and the death that he suffered, both of these things. Also, the death of Christ has produced the ultimate victory. You know, you think about that. I like watching, you know, things on TV where somebody's won a great victory and watch their reaction when the reality. And, you know, they're so absorbed in this. You know, it was like watching this tennis match. You know, the young lady, she's the favorite. She goes through this thing. Everybody she faced, she just steamrolls them all. And she's so focused, she's down to the last match. It's the same as she's been since the first match. And here it is, and finally it's match point, and she gets it. And then you see the change come over. And the jubilation, and everything. I had to watch a Minnesota Twins score 7 runs at the bottom of the ninth, beat the Tigers the other night. But the man that hit that home run at the end of the game, right before I turned off the TV in disgust, I got to watch him run around the bases. And when he got out to second base, he was running with his hand up like this. He was celebrating the victory, wasn't he? And it's nice to do that. It is. It's nice sometimes to come out on top, to be the winner. That's right. I think people that are obsessed with that, they've got a real problem. That's not so nice. But it is good to realize that there's a victory that we can celebrate in. The ultimate victory. Let's think about that. Just a few minutes now. Involved in the ultimate victory is the conquering of sin. Look at Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, now we're kind of brought into this, see, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross. And it goes on now. Look what else. And having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And you connect those words of victory down there back to where it starts in verse 13. Hey, we're a part of that victory. We've got reason to celebrate ourselves. Also, with the death of Jesus, there's the exaltation of Jesus. Acts chapter 2. Sometimes when we talk about what happened on the day of Pentecost, we kind of leave out a lot of things that happened before verse 38. But there's a lot in there. I want you to look at not just the conquering of sin, keep that in mind, but there's also the exaltation of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. But now, here we go. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He's the victor over death. And you get over to verse 30. Therefore, this speaking of David, being a prophet, knowing that God has forsworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. That's victory. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Victory. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus not a failure, not a man who let down the Jews, not a man who's a stumbling block. He's made him
whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And we can share in that victory that he gained. And what he does from this exalted position, the glorious and triumphant Jesus. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death." When did he do that? At the cross. "And brought life and immortality to light." When did he do that? At the cross. "And it comes to us through the gospel." What does that mean? It's the offer of eternal salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. So we can have a part and share in the victory that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. One more passage, the lesson is yours. Take your songbooks, turn to Psalms Been Selected. The final passage we're going to look at is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. I guess you sum it all up, what the world sees as defeat, the Bible says is victory. In verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For you, for me, he has tasted death, so that we may have redemption. And all that we are asked is to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to repent of our sins, to turn from them and practice them no more, to be baptized so we might receive then the forgiveness of our sins, all made possible through Jesus and this victorious death upon the cross. And he did this to redeem you and me. Are you subject to the gospel invitation? If you are, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.